Father, we thank you again for just the blessings of just that you give us each day, the blessings of this day. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your attention to our various needs. We thank you that you're attending to things that we don't think we need. Lord, we see some things we need, but we know we don't understand our deep needs in our hearts to increase our faith, to develop fruits of the Spirit, and you are using circumstances and difficulties and conflicts and pains to produce righteousness. We praise you that you are perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly loving, and that in Christ you only mean to bless us always, every day, every moment, to bless us with more of yourself and more of your glory. We pray that tonight you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word, that we might love you more truly, and that we might walk before you in holiness. And we pray that you might be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back to Genesis 17. This is actually our third time in this passage. And we want to look at the, actually we're going to look at verses 9 to 14 tonight. We looked at 1 and 2, then we looked at 3 through 8, so now we're at 9 to 14. And I want us to read that passage together. I'm looking for my... Let's read it in my Bible here instead of my notes that I have. Genesis 17. We'll read. We'll begin reading at verse 1 to kind of get the context. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, we've done some observation on this passage. I want to review a little bit of that, because we said that to interpret, to apply the text, we have to interpret it correctly. Apply means, what's the text mean to me? And that has to be built on good interpretation. Application is built on good interpretation, which is, what does the text mean? Which is built on good observation, which is, what does the text say? You have to look at what the text says before you can determine what it means. And you have to know what it means before you can know what it means to you. Otherwise, you will twist the text and will make the Scripture say things it doesn't say. So what is this passage saying? Well, we've looked at, in our observation, several things. We looked at repetition. And we saw a few weeks back that a couple of words that were really key were the words covenant. Actually, two of the words that are most repeated in the text are covenant and circumcision, or circumcised. This word occurs 13 times in the 17th chapter. This word, if you add in one occurrence of un, occurs 11 times. So it's about covenant, it's about circumcision. Now, covenant, we've said, and is a, we've defined it different ways, it's a binding relationship between two parties. And I thought I'm going to get back to that in a minute. We'll come back to that in a second. But covenant's clearly primary here. We've seen covenant before. It was talked about in Genesis 6. It was talked about in Genesis 9, with just a couple of references in Genesis 9. One in Genesis 6 was mentioned in Genesis 15. And it was really come into the full flower here in Genesis 17. Now, that's some observation. Key words, covenant, circumcision, are key concepts. Okay? The structure of the passage, you know, observing, repetition, something, to observe the structure, what's happening. And I clued you in a couple of weeks ago, whenever we were last looking at this passage, that as you look through the passage, you see how God speaks and the narrator then interrupts. I mean, not interrupts. You know, the narrator says, "The Lord said." Who said? The Lord said. The narrator, right? The Lord didn't appear and say, "The Lord said." And I mean, God's speaking through the narrator, so it's a little confusing here, but you know what I'm saying. The narrator, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The Lord said," and then it'll have God's a quote from the Lord. And then the narrator will interrupt again and say, "And God said further," and then it's a quote. And what those are, little brackets to kind of bracket the passage. And you see that in this passage in verse 9. "God said further to Abraham." See, the Lord's been talking all along through there from verse 4 on. Verse 3, actually. "Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying." Verse 4 through verse 8 is one continuous quote of God speaking to Abraham. Verses 9 to 14 are a continuation of that quote. But Moses interjects, "And the Lord said further." You see that? He didn't have to say that. That's an extra little thing there that clues us in that, hey, this seems to be a transition possibly. You know, why did he interrupt here? Because he's cluing me that verses 4 to 8 are a bracket and verses 9 to 14 might be bracketed together. There's another clue in the text that shows that they're about different subjects, different paragraphs about different subjects. What's something in the text that's real obvious that says verses 4 to 8 and verses 9 to 14 are about different things? There's some phrases. Eddie? Okay, that's a key word that's in the passage. That's not the one I'm looking for. That's a good... It's talked a lot more about up here, multiplying exceedingly and stuff in these verses. But I'm looking for a three-word phrase. "As for you..." In verse 4, or what's said? "As for me." These are little clues that help us just to really observe what's the text saying. God is saying to Abraham, "Look, we're in a covenant relationship. Look, I'm making sure you know we're talking about covenant. I've said it 13 times in this passage. This is about my covenant with you." And covenant is between two parties, and it's about, it's based on promises and stipulations, and we'll get to that in a second a little more, but part of it, then how's the covenant unfold? God says, "This is my part of the covenant. This is your part of the covenant." And verses 9 to 14 are about our part of the covenant. Now, my part, your part, and really what we're talking about today, I think what this passage in verses 9 to 14 is talking about is, and stay open-minded in this, don't get alarmed, some of you who tend toward very staunch Calvinism. I'm a staunch Calvinist, by the way. But this is the subject tonight, our part in salvation. Okay? Now you understand why I said don't get alarmed. Our part in salvation. What is it that we do to be saved? That's what this passage is about. verses 9 to 14, and it sort of just unfolds for us. This is what God does. And that "as for me," verses 4 to 8, actually, if you add verses 2 and 3 in, because the Lord's doing the same thing there, He's talking about His part a little more, "I will" occurs seven times from verse 2 to verse 8. God says, "I will multiply you exceedingly. I will be their God. I will, I will, I will." In verses 9 to 14, that's replaced by a phrase, "you shall," which occurs three times. Not as much that we do. And in fact, that's a good thing to observe right now. What is it that we do? What does He say? "You shall." Let's go ahead and look at that. It occurs three times. "You shall" what? "Keep my covenant." Okay. That is in verse 9, right? What's the next one? Basically the same thing in verse 10, isn't it? Remember in verse 10 it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." Really it says the same exact thing in a different ordering. You shall keep my covenant. This is the covenant. Well, verse 9, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant." Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." That's repetition right there. God, this is the covenant that you're to keep. He's emphasizing, boom, boom. This is your part. This is your part of the relationship. You want to have a relationship with the living God, Abraham, and your descendants. This is the way. You have a covenant relationship with the living God. And what's the third statement of "you shall"? "You shall be circumcised." Really, these just emphasize the third. "You shall be circumcised. Every male among you," and He gives great detail about that, including, interestingly enough, even the males that are bought in other places that aren't born in His household. Everyone, in other words, the covenant extends widely. Not just to Abraham's physical lineage. Everyone in His household is blessed with this opportunity to be in a relationship with God. "But you shall be circumcised." And we saw the word "circumcised" or "circumcision" occurs 11 times in the passage. It's emphasized greatly. It's kind of an uncomfortable sort of thing, but it, you know, I was reading John Calvin, actually, I think it was the Calvin quote. He said the fact that our salvation relates to, you know, this part of a male's body is discomforting, but if you find that offensive, you know, you're castigating God's salvation. This is what God chose to do. Now we want to think about why He did. We're going to talk about that a little bit, but don't despise it. Because what does God do? He always does what's best. When He troubles me a little bit, unsettles me a little bit, it's because I need to be unsettled and I need to be troubled. He's perfectly wise. He doesn't think later, "Well, I wish I had done it differently. I didn't anticipate that." The Lord never has ever had a thought like that, because He always does what's best. So this whole idea of circumcision, which is emphasized so greatly, is obviously important. So we want to keep observing, though, and interpreting correctly. Now, I want us to take for a moment and step back from this "my part, your part," thinking about our salvation, and put it in context again of this covenant idea. Covenant. I've told you the definition a couple of times, and I'm not really crazy about this definition. It's just so hard to define covenant because there's so much to it. And I have given you a definition, which I'm sure no one... I'm just stalling in case somebody happens to remember it and you want to volunteer. I'm not expecting anybody to, but it is...
solemn promise between two parties with attendant blessings and curses.
That's an excellent definition. That's not the one I gave, but that's a great one. It's even better. No, I mean, we talked about those things. I had a little quicker, shorter one. Do you know what it is?
I remember you said it was basically like a promise that had to be sealed in blood.
Okay. It was a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Which shows the fact that you can't remember it shows it's not a good definition, so you can just forget this one now. But what Todd said was actually a better definition. It's based on solemn promises, but it's the bond. It's a binding relationship. Covenant is a relationship between two parties. Okay, and let me just talk about the things that are consist a covenant consists of. It consists of two parties, two or more, but in biblical terms, two parties. There are two covenanting parties in a marriage. There are two parties that covenant together. Now, so you have the two parties. In our covenant of redemption, our covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace, God covenants with us. Now, this is the covenant we're talking about, is our covenant with God in salvation. It is sovereignly administered. What that means is God dictates the covenant. He doesn't negotiate. We get no input into the covenant of what it's going to consist of. He knows what it needs to be, and He tells us what it is. Because He's God and He has every right to do that. And He certainly knows a whole lot better than we do what needs to be done, right? But it's sovereignly administered. So bond and blood sovereignly administered, that part's there too. It consists of promises on the part of the greater party. If it was between two men, this is how, like two kings, the greater king would make promises to the lesser king, promises of protection, promises of provision, and then he would then impose stipulations on the lesser king. So promises and stipulations are two sides of the same coin, you see. Promises from the greater party, stipulations, requirements, whatever you want to call it, to the lesser party. God promises A, B, C, D, and He requires something, okay? That's what we would look for in a covenant. And this is what the Lord is doing in this passage, and this is what He's been doing. He's been developing a covenant. He's been fleshing out a covenant with Abraham all the way since Genesis 12. Okay? And we can build a theology. And Abraham would have been building a theology of what covenant relationship with God is all about by his experiences. And then, in turn, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recording these events, was helping the nation of Israel, the first recipients of this book, remember, for the people after the Exodus, to build a theology of covenant relationship. David?
I was going to say, the one that we're all familiar with is in Exodus 20. I mean, that's exactly what God is saying. Mm-hmm. He brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then there was the stipulation, you shall have no other God before me.
Exactly. What you really have happening in Exodus 20 is further development of our side of the covenant. But we're going to see is that here in Genesis 17, 9 to 14, we have, remember I talked about how all the great streams of theology flow from Genesis, and you can see, you know, we've seen salvation, justification by faith alone in Genesis 15, 6. We've seen necessity of repentance in Genesis 12. We've seen all these things throughout the grace over and over and over again, Genesis 15 particularly. We're going to see our part of salvation in Genesis 17, 9 to 14, that flows on through the rest of the Scripture too and is just kind of fleshed out a little more and more clearly until Christ comes and makes it all abundantly clear. But there's the parties, it's the fact that it's sovereignly administered, there are promises and stipulations, there are curses upon violations of the covenant. Remember, that's the whole thing about the animals being cut, which that brings us to the next point is the ceremony. Now, they've already had their ceremony, Genesis 15, right? But God's just giving him another installment. I'm telling you more about the relationship that you and I have. You weren't ready for all of it earlier. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, reveals, God gives us what we can handle. And so he's giving Abraham what he can handle. Just like I used that illustration before, Revelation's progressive. It's like God, if you're trying to teach a child anything, you got to teach them little by little. You know, they learn calculus by starting out at age 5, learning about x squared minus 2y equals, you know, 3825 or whatever. No, they start off with, hey, the two sticks plus two sticks, how many sticks is that? Right? And then you build up to it. Well, God's doing the same thing with Abraham. He's got no clue. He has got a darkened mind. He has no revelation except what God's telling him, and God's building a theology of how can a sinner like you, Abraham, relate and have a relationship with the living God who is holy? How can that be possible? This is what he's doing. Now, so you have the parties in a covenant. You have the fact that one party is a sovereign party who administers a covenant and makes promises and stipulations. You have curses upon violations. You have the ceremony that involves blood. And you sometimes have a sign of the covenant as well, a token exchange that promises. Wedding rings, a sign of a covenant. It's a sign of this ring that I'm wearing is a sign that Patty made a promise to me. This is a sign of her promise. She wears a ring on her finger that's a sign of my promise. Sign of the covenant. And here we have a sign of the covenant. We're going to talk about that a little bit too, but today. Those are the elements in a covenant. God's part and our part, though, are the key thing. The promises and the stipulations are what I want us to look at, because that's really what's been laid out here in verses 3 to 8, where God's promises, I will, and then the stipulations are you shall. He says you shall three times, but essentially it breaks down into you shall be circumcised. In fact, you shall keep my covenant. He emphasizes this word keep occurs twice. It's a Hebrew word that could be translated guard. It means to give great attention to be very careful about. And so it implies, you know, great diligence in carrying out some instruction. You shall guard my covenant. This is my covenant that you shall guard. What is it? You shall be circumcised. So, this is the key thing that God has to say about our part to Abraham. Now, there's some things that we could add to it from in the past, but I don't want to do that quite yet. You know, we could look at Genesis 12. Well, I guess I will since I started that way. Genesis 12, leave your father's house and your home and go to the land that I'll show you. We talked about that sort of a repentance picture. Abram believed the Lord and was credited to him as righteousness. Faith's important. But here, what is circumcision about? What's this mean? What's our part? What's Abraham's part of the covenant? What are the three promises again? God's promises, all those I wills basically say three things we've said. What is God promising Abraham?
Land.
Nation. And his presence or blessing. That's right. The land of Canaan, which we said is a type of heaven. The author of Hebrews said that Abraham understood that in his life, walking with God, he understood that Canaan was just a type that he wanted heaven. The nation, Isaac and his descendants, the word seed, is first of all a type of Christ and then a type of all who are connected to Christ, the spiritual nation, the true Israel that Paul's talking about in Romans 9 when he says not all Israel is Israel. The true Israel is the ones that eventually, even there in Genesis 17, 15, 12, God had in view his true people from Abraham's physical lineage and from the Gentiles. It was all there because even in Genesis 12, he says, you know, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And even in this Genesis 17, he says, not just your descendants, Abraham, will be circumcised, but everybody that's in your house. So there again, you see that the anticipation of the inclusion of the Gentiles. So the land, the seed, the blessing, which ultimately anticipates the presence of God in heaven. All of these things are these physical blessings, or not all physical, I mean the land and his son is something he could touch, right? But his son was a type of Christ and a type of the nation to come, the people to come. The land of Canaan was a type of heaven, and God's presence and protection was an anticipation of the time when he would be in the presence of God forever and all his spiritual descendants would be. So all of these things sort of had an immediate obvious manifestation, but then that was a greater reality that was coming. See that? It would be reasonable to expect that the same thing would be true on Abraham's part. If God's promises in the covenant all had immediate responsibilities or manifestations that had greater manifestations, it's reasonable to say, hey, I wonder if that's the same thing is true for Abraham's part. And we, of course, find out it is. That Abraham's part is circumcision, but circumcision is not just about circumcision. It's about something much greater. It's about something that circumcision points to, a deeper reality, which ultimately is regeneration, being born again. You know, how do you become... And remember the question, and this is the question... And it, what I want to do, though, is think good interpretation is based on good observation. What's the text say? What's one thing interpretation is always to ask is, what did the text mean to the original audience when they were looking at it? Because we can start reading a lot of our theology into a text and sort of obscure what the main point of the text is. We want to avoid that. But what did the original audience, when they read this, what did they see that God was saying to them? Let's think about that for a moment. Now, let me do a few more observations before you do that, actually. I'm getting ahead of myself. Who is to be circumcised? We said everyone in this house, everyone who's born to any of his children. When are they to be circumcised?
8 days.
8 days old, okay. Why are they to be circumcised? Or what's the benefit or the... effect of not being circumcised. What's the text say? It really tells you what happens if they're not circumcised, basically. They're cut off from the people. And if they are circumcised, then they're in covenant relationship, right? So it's a very important thing. And to be cut off means to be outside the people of God, to have no covenant relationship, no blessing, no all the promises that God has given are lost if you're not circumcised. Okay? Now, interpretation. The original audience is the aftermath of the Exodus. They have seen God work in a mighty way in delivering them from Egypt. They know that their God who has delivered them is the same God that ministered to Abraham, and that he was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he came to deliver them. And they know that this God is a God who has called them into covenant. They were, as was mentioned just a minute ago about Exodus 20 by David, Exodus 19 and 20, God is using the language of covenant again. That would have been about the time they're hearing this as well. They would have probably already had the experience of hearing Exodus 19 and 20 verbally before they had this written because of the timing. They leave Egypt and they're making their way to Mount Sinai and they get there. And God speaks to them, and then later, somewhere along the way, God is having Moses write these things down. So they've heard God say in Exodus 19, I brought you out of Egypt by my mighty hand to make you a people for myself, to be a kingdom of priests. You know, you're entering into a covenant relationship with me. This is my covenant. They know, and so their issue is we are in relationship with the true God, Yahweh Elohim. And so we want to know what that means. Now we talked about, now go back into Genesis and see how it unfolds in Genesis. What's the main point in Genesis? Let's think about that. Put this in context of how God's revealed it. Genesis 17, the things he's told them in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 essentially says this. God is good. God is holy. Everything he does is right and pure. He is an awesome God. He is powerful. He's transcendent, and yet he's loving. But he is amazingly high and lifted up above us. He could speak the world into being. What's Genesis 3 to 11 essentially say? The holiness of God is Genesis 1 and 2, the majesty of God, the attributes of God. Genesis 3 to 11 is the sinfulness of humanity. It's the wickedness of mankind in sin, the hopelessness of mankind in sin. So how can sinful people who are sinful through and through have a relationship with a holy God? That's the question that should be begged by any careful reader in the original audience that was those who were reading with the eyes of faith would have been asking that question. Well, Genesis 12, God begins to show the way for sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. And that is the revelation of what it means to be in covenant with the living God. How can we, because covenant's relationship. It's binding relationship. It's permanent relationship. It's eternal relationship. We can have eternal relationship with God. How? That's the issue. Genesis 12, Abraham left his father's land and he goes to from Ur to Haran and then to Canaan. He's following God and God gives him the promises. God's unveiled part of his responsibility. The way that you come into a relationship with me is I initiate a relationship. You don't initiate. You don't find me. I find you. Sinful man can never find God. Okay? Can you go on? There's some other things that happened. Basically, the next major installment on the covenant is Genesis 15, where God tells him again, reiterates the promises, all three promises reiterated there in the first six verses, with a major emphasis again upon the seed, the nation, the Savior. And how do you receive that? How do you receive salvation? Through faith. So he's developing understanding of it. But again, what's the main point of Genesis 15? Salvation is of the Lord, remember? Because only Yahweh passes through the covenant pieces. Okay? So then Genesis 17 comes along. And now, for the first time, really, we have more specifically and emphatically our part in the covenant, and it is to be circumcised. In the nation of Israel, our part in meeting this holy God in sinful humanity is to be circumcised. Now, the physical blessings of the covenant, the promises, have a spiritual benefit. Surely this must have a spiritual significance too. Because God's not just interested in the physical body. He looks on the heart. We find that out later, but they're already knowing that because of the way God's unfolding His revelation. So what does this mean? You know, why is the Lord giving circumcision? Well, first of all, they would have understood circumcision was something that was already in existence in other cultures around them. From what we can tell, Egypt and many areas of Western Asia had circumcision. They practiced it differently. Circumcision in other cultures was practiced when a young man would become 13 years old. And it was an initiation rite. It had to do with sexuality, social institutions, immorality in some cases associated with it, but it was all about that. What's the difference between circumcision in Israel? When are you circumcised? 8 days old. It has nothing to do with initiation rite or sexuality or social institution. It has everything to do with covenant with God. Purely, God takes something that He's ordained that would be in the cultures around them, and He says, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to give you the real meaning of it. 8 days old. And then He says, now that's significant in itself, this is your part. This is what you do to be saved in the covenant. You want to be in covenant with me? Be circumcised when you're 8 days old. How many of you have had your 8-day-old talk to you and ask for anything specifically? They ask for things. They don't ask for it specifically. They want something. You've got to figure out what it is. They don't talk. No 8-day-old can ask to be in covenant with God. No 8-day-old can have himself circumcised. Excuse me, Mom. I only realized it's 8 days ago I was born. Looking at the clock here, calendar. It's time for something. No. It's something that happens. What you see in that already is, hey, this our part is different than we would expect. It's something we can't even really choose to do ourselves. And that's added to by the fact of even like the word sign, the sign of the covenant. The word sign used here in verse 14, maybe it's not 14, verse 11, sign of the covenant. That is a word which used 80 times in the Old Testament, Hebrew word oat. It always refers either to a miracle or to something that points to a miracle. In other words, it's something that points to, at least it's something that points to something that God did. It's either something that God does or it points to something that God did. It is entirely supernatural. Signs and wonders, same kind of concept. The New Testament concept borrows it from here. Only God can do it. The 10 plagues that they would have been, just had come out of, were all called signs. Those were miracles. Throughout the Old Testament, you know, when God makes Gideon's offering just combust, burn up miraculously, that's a sign. Throughout the Old Testament, it's the act of God or it's a thing that points to the act of God. So this sign of, you have to take the sign of the covenant to yourself, but even in doing that, the whole thing about circumcision, it's implying it's something that you're to do, but God has to do it. It's the antinomy. And so let me just wrap up with this for the kids before you guys go. Our part in salvation, in a sentence, is to realize how utterly and completely helpless we are to do what we need to do. That's it. You have to understand how impoverished you are. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And we say, I know I should be, I know I ought to be, but I cannot. God, save me. That's our part in salvation. Repentance and faith, basically, it's the same thing. I need to repent. I need to believe. With everything I am, I'm trying to, but God, you must help me. Help me, Lord. And it's His work. At the end, it's all His work. Okay, kids, you're dismissed for fellowship time. One thing that Calvin mentions in his commentary as well, it's important. He says this about this whole idea of it, this sign of what God's going to do for salvation being associated with, you know, human body part that it is, male productive organ. He said, what is that saying? I mean, why did God do that? He didn't do it casually. I think one of the things he was doing was saying that basically, everything that is born of man is polluted. Everything that is born of man is polluted. And I think that bears out in Scripture. You know, why was Jesus born of a virgin? He couldn't be born of an earthly father because the sin nature is apparently the pollution of sin must be passed down through the Father. And so, salvation involves the pollution of sin being cleaned up. We're polluted. It's not that we have a little problem. It's not just that we don't know how to make our lives work. We are polluted through and through. That's what this is saying. This is saying that, he's saying in a sense, your part in the covenant is to enter into a relationship with me. I give all these promises, I do all of this great work, but you must be cleansed. You must be purged. You are fully and completely unfit for God. You must make yourself fit for God. That's our responsibility. And God says it in those terms, essentially, here. As for you, your part, what you must do is this. And God does that, and we have to avoid the temptation of letting our theology cause us to miss out on this. God puts responsibilities on us and says, do this. He says in the law, do this and you shall live. Keep the Ten Commandments and you shall live. And he makes clear in James 2:10 that if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. That who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? What kind of person must you be to stand in the presence of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to evil, who's not spoken deceitfully. You have to be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God. Now see, I think it's important because what happens is we can get grace, the side of grace, so much that we forget the standard. And we just know, well, God, we say things like, well, you know, it's human to heir to human, to heir is human, to forgive divine. Which essentially says sin's no big deal. God's forgiving. Sin is a huge deal. And it is a huge deal for anybody to dwell in the presence of a God who dwells in unapproachable light, who himself is a consuming fire. And so he says things like he does in the Word to make clear the standard is absolute purity. If you want to dwell with me, you must clean yourself up thoroughly. You must purge yourself from your sin. Cleanse yourself from your sin. The inevitable thing that he teaches, of course, he says that, and he says that, and he says that, and then he also gives us the hope of the gospel, which is, can a leopard change his spots? No, you can't. I will wash you. But I wanted you to understand how desperately you need to be washed. That's what circumcision's about. He's saying, your heart is filthy and vile and unfit for the presence of a holy God. There is no hope. There is no health in us. That we are beyond just home improvements on our heart. We need a radical transformation. And God, this part, though, even here in Genesis 17, as they look at this, 8 days old, we're supposed to do this? What is that? I mean, it's like God's saying clearly, you can't do this. You can't. Do it, but you can't. It's the whole sign idea. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of grace that must be done. And what God does is bring us to the end of ourselves so that we cry out and we beat our breast like the publican and we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. I'm yours. Bob?
I have a question. The Jews were the chosen race. The descendants of Abraham were the chosen race. And yet in verses 12 and 13, he says, even foreigners who enter your household or are born in your household or who you buy can be circumcised and be a part of the covenant. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
The question I had was, we went to the Cove and we heard a different terminology for the terminology servant, remember?
Yeah.
And this is Hebrew rather than doulos, which is the Greek for slave. But any comments on those two issues?
Yeah, first of all, the first point I think is absolutely correct, that here, even here, you have these intimations that God's covenant is bigger than just his nation, his chosen nation. I mean, his chosen nation is pivotal and key and so important in the process, but he's anticipating always a broader view. It's like a river that narrows down into a thin neck, and that neck is Israel, and it's essential that it go through that. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. And yet, salvation encompasses more than the Jews. Salvation, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. Filthy, vile Samaritan. The half-breeds that had rejected being faithful to Yahweh in the view of the Jews in the first century. And there was some truth and merit in that whole idea. But salvation comes to them too. So that's absolutely true. This is clearly, and it shows the graciousness of God. There's a wideness in his mercy. He is a merciful and holy God. The other thing that Bob was mentioning was that at the Cove, John MacArthur was sharing a teaching that he had done in his new book, his new release of his old book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is an outstanding book. And he did a new chapter on the front of it which talked about the whole idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's happened is that in the interpretation or the translation process since the Bible was being translated into English in the mid-1500s, early 1500s, 1530, 1540, when Tyndale was working on it, and they were making the decisions about what the English Bible would be, the New Geneva Bible and others, the King James Bible, they translated the Greek word doulos, which is, I'll go ahead and write it down for you, doulos is the Greek word for slave. And, of course, in Roman society, first century, this word, Greek word, slavery was a very real and common thing in the first century. I think I mentioned to you when we were talking about Romans that I think it was like 1 in 3 people in the city of Rome were slaves. It was an enormous amount, approaching maybe almost 1 in 2. At different places, it was that way. And so now slavery was a little different than it was practiced in America. It would be abusive at times, but essentially what happened was the idea when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. He says, you know, I am, let me do this. What's the first confession? What must we believe to be saved? Jesus is Lord. Kyrios, actually transliterated, we have a Y here, because, but it's really a U. It's always one of these weird things, and I don't want to go into that. But anyway, just do it like that, because you'll know how to say it better. Although you may see it, K-Y-R-I-O-S. Okay, leave that. Kyrios is Lord, Master. Kyrios is what we're supposed to say about Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 or 2 says, no one speaking but by the Holy Spirit. Only you must have the Holy Spirit to say Jesus is Lord. To really believe in Jesus as Lord and Master, the Holy Spirit must be in your life. To really, not just say the words, but to mean it, He's Lord. MacArthur points out that throughout Scripture, the word doulos occurs again and again and again, but we translate it with this word, servant. A servant is not greater than his master. But the word actually there is not the word servant, which could be diakonos, which is the word for servant. The word translated servant in this is doulos, which means slave. And the idea is that a kurios and doulos go together. If you're a kurios, it means you have slaves. If you're a doulos, it means you have a master. Okay? Now what MacArthur was saying is that in a sense of early political correctness, the translators of the English Bible went away from this language of slave to the word servant. Probably partly out of guilt because we were involved in slavery that we knew we shouldn't be involved in. Probably a lot of things going on in that, but the casualty was that we lost the lordship of Christ in salvation. It's like we pre-wired ourselves to deal with lordship issues later. Because if it really means if you're going to call Jesus as Lord, means Jesus, I'm your slave. That's salvation. Salvation is when I lose a will, my own will, and I trust in Christ and I surrender myself to Him. I have no will of my own. I'm bought with a price. Redemption is about slavery, being bought back, purchased by Christ. The language of the New Testament, we don't have a will of our own. You know, 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Well, when people came along and said you could have Jesus as Savior and not Lord, that completely contradicts all the language of the New Testament. Jesus is not your kurios, He's not your Savior. He only saves those whom call Him Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So this idea of being a slave of Jesus Christ, that's salvation. Paul's favorite term for himself, Paul, it'll say bondservant, it means Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you look at the old grammarians, they all agree on that. That in the Greek language, doulos meant slave. And so what that says is that the implications are for us, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you've got to be willing to be Jesus' slave. MacArthur takes a chapter on this in his book, and it really just, his book's about the whole issue of lordship salvation, because there are many people out there teaching that you can have Jesus as your Savior and you can just pray a prayer and really not surrender anything to Him. That is totally foreign to the New Testament. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if we really are saved, our life is changed. We've been born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again in the kingdom of heaven. You don't just pray a prayer into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. A whole new existence. And so that's the whole idea of doulos. And of course, in its statement here in Abraham's life, you know, that was a part of, this was to be about 2000 BC. A part of culture there was, slavery was a part of it. And God was saying, even in that situation, he is in covenant relationship with the slaves. He loves those people too. Abraham, you may have bought, remember Hagar, we saw this too. I was listening to that song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. You guys remember that one? Some of you who are older. the Amy Grant song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, God Almighty, God Almighty. One of the parts, if you listen to the different things that it says, it talks about passages that relate to the name of God. And one of them it says, to the outcast on her knees, you were the God who truly sees. That's talking about what? Who was that talking about? Hagar. She was the outcast on her knees. And what did she say about God's name? She was the slave of Sarah. And there she is, cast out by Sarah. She's out on her own. They've had this conflict. And she is, you know, fearing for her life. And God comes to her and speaks to her. A Gentile woman, a slave woman. How astounding that was to the nation of Israel when they read these words about this account. And what has she got to name God? That is an amazing condescension of the holy God of the universe to allow this woman to name him. And what she call him? El Roy, the God who sees. He's seen me. That's awesome. And so this is, I think here again, you see the wideness of God's mercy. Every human being, every child of Adam, every child of Eve is offered salvation. Salvation was always meant for the entire race because the whole race needs to be saved. And we are all one race.
You brought up, when you said that he was close, pretty much he's boxing them in because they're supposed to do something that they cannot do. They're not able. Shows their inability. Therefore, they see that they must cry out to God for mercy or there's no hope. Well, that's what we're missing in evangelism, because that's the very thing you've got to do in sharing the law and then tell them they must repent and believe, but then you have to turn around and tell them, you're not able. It is only God's gift that you do this, and you need to cry out the mercy that God would grant this to you.
That's right. It's, you know, God's revelation is so much beyond our natural way of thinking. I mean, it doesn't make sense to us to tell somebody to do something they can't do. Does it? I mean, and it does seem illogical to a human mind. But in the economy of God, God is teaching us, he wants us to understand the magnitude of what has to be done and that he must do it. And so he just made it easy, like the easy believism pastors out there. Just pray a prayer and receive him as Savior. You can deal with lordship later. It's nothing of the work of God in that, and it's totally contrary to the Bible. But this idea of evangelism, people will have a problem with the Puritans. Actually, I've been reading a book on Puritan evangelism. And one of the things that they would do, and this is really interesting, as you read the New Testament, you'll see things like, well, okay, Jesus talking about what is it that makes a person saved, the sheep and the goats. And if I were writing that passage, I would talk about the genuineness of their faith. But what does Jesus say? What was the difference between the sheep and the goats? It was how they treated the poor. It was their works. Wait a minute, that's getting confusing, Lord. You're going to mess people up with work salvation. I think he knew about the implications of that. He says, the sheep you'll know because of how they treat the poor who belong to me. How they treat their brothers and sisters. Because when you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it also unto me. And so, God has a way of doing that. I mean, you know, in James, you say you have faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Luther wanted to take James out of the Bible because he was so much on faith alone. He's like, well, this is, you're creating more trouble for me, James, in dealing with this issue. And it was difficult, but it's the Bible. And actually very helpful in helping witness to Catholics, to help them know that we believe that if you're saved, you're not saved by your works, but you're saved unto good works, if you're really saved. But there's an antinomy. There are always antinomies in Scripture, and that's one of them. You have to tell somebody you need to be born again to be saved. You know they can't do it. But you're telling them what the gospel says. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus would say, well, you're the one that can speak to me and make me born again. But Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, it's the way God works is the proclamation of that message actually is the vehicle through which His Spirit works to do it. But there are people who want to say, well, you can't talk about these things when you're talking to unbelievers because, you know, it's just not right. Well, you think you know better than God. That's really the bottom line. They think they do. They think they know how to. Rick Warren thinks he's got it figured out how he can bring somebody to faith in Christ, meet their felt need. The Bible says declare their real need as according to Scripture and the urgency that they need to run to Christ and He will save whom He will save. And you love them, you plead with them, but you declare the truth to them. And it does show them, like you said, it's... And what a lot of times what the way God saves somebody is He helps them to see their condition. He helps them to despair over their soul, and it doesn't necessarily have to happen in a 10-minute encounter where you've got to... I mean, we should always be ready to share the gospel every opportunity we have, but you have to leave somebody with it sometimes, a lot of times. Look, you need to be born again, and this is the way. You need to cry out to Christ. There are sometimes where you need to say you want to pray right now, but there's a lot of times where you say you need to cry out to Christ. Get in God's Word. Read this passage. And let them despair in their own soul before God. Because if God's working in it, they won't stop. Now, there's a place where you've got to keep reasoning with them. I can't make a perfect formula, but the bottom line is trust in the sovereignty of God and the power of the proclamation of His Word. And realize that people, you know, some people's hearts, all of our hearts, are dead before we're saved. And it takes time. God works through, like Luther, he was despairing over his soul for a long time before he was born again. Anyway,
you have to come to an end to yourself. And you're not going to do that in a couple of minutes.
That's right. Very rarely.
Yeah.
Very rarely. The norm would be to be hit with the Word, chew on it, and maybe circumstances in your life begin showing you the despair of your condition. You know, it's something to think about. I find myself from time to time thinking about, you know, how quickly life is over. I don't know, as you get older, you start feeling more the reality that, you know, I could have a heart attack and be gone. And that's a good thing to realize. And to realize about other people. So that we would be more urgent and fervent and loving and earnest. But good thing is God is at work in it, and He's at work in even making us realize that.
And as you said, as you go through life and are humbled and brought well through circumstances, then your heart is ready to speak. Mm-hmm. You speak from up high because you know so much Scripture has no effect, very little.
Yeah, it's got to be spoken in love and humility. You're right. I like that saying. I think Luther once said this. Just one beggar telling another beggar where I found bread. That's really a good way to see it. One slave telling somebody else who's a slave of sin that you need to be a slave to Christ. Everybody's a slave. They're a slave to sin. Jesus said, remember, you're a slave of sin. We've never been slave to anybody. You're a slave to sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth's about me. The Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. We don't need to be free. Never been a slave to anybody. Jesus said, you're a slave of sin. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. There's no other choice. And slavery to Christ is freedom.
As an act of worship, we can help create a more inviting circumstance. We can help the ground be fertilized. We can't make the seeds grow, but He has enabled us to try to at least, as an act of worship, cause of creation, cause a situation where the Word is spoken, the truth is revealed, and then God's work is done.
You mean where, like in personal relationship contact? Where do you, what's your context?
About our life, and people have a tendency to want to know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I didn't cause them to want to know, but if they ask, I have a testimony. We also know, you know, we observe that somehow God uses hardship often,
mm-hmm.
and we can make ourselves available when we see people going through, you know, helping the poor or whatever the circumstance is. And it, you know, helps create an opportunity that we get to observe.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. And that's all a part of it. And the Word calls us to all that. If we're, yeah, very good. Well, I don't have the prayer sheet.